Our scripture this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Sing to me of heaven, how important it is for us not only to sing about heaven, but to think about heaven. I appreciate the selection of the song, since our brother didn't know I was going to be preaching about heaven today. Worked out beautifully. Satan would have us not only not sing about heaven, but if Satan had his way, we wouldn't think about it at all. And his ongoing goal is to distract us from heavenly thoughts and ultimately destroy us by causing us to become lovers of this world. Despite the admonitions that are so abundant in Scripture against such, Satan works overtime to get us to attach ourselves to this world. But we need to think about the next world, and we need to determine to be there, to dream about that golden glory about which we have just sung. And yet it is difficult in human language, even in words of inspiration, to fully describe the joy and the splendor that awaits the faithful in the heavenly abode. Do you think about the passage that was just read in our hearing? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word blessed is the word from which we get our word eulogy. And so Peter really is giving us an inspired eulogy to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now listen to these words. To an inheritance incorruptible, that's a negative term, undefiled, another negative term, and that does not fade away, another negative term, reserved in heaven for you. You who, through faith, are guarded for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so heaven is not for everyone, according to verse 5 of that text. You who what? Who by the power of God are kept, but through what? Through faith. That's our part. That's our responsibility, is that obedient, continual faith that we are to exhibit in our lives until the day we die or until the Lord comes again, whichever occurs first, in order to inherit that splendid inheritance that is difficult even for inspired words to describe, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. But despite the difficulty of describing heaven adequately, that only reminds us of how glorious it will be if we cannot fully describe it and fully appreciate it here. We should long for it there. This morning, I'm going to attempt to give a definition, if you will, or a description of heaven in just one sentence. But before you get excited and think you're going to lunch earlier today, I will expand somewhat on that one sentence. But here is the sentence that will provide the basis for our study this morning. Heaven is the future home of the few who are faithful, where they will be free forever. Heaven is the future home of the few who are faithful, where they will be free forever. Now let's analyze that sentence. The future home. Have you ever heard the expression, and I'm sure you have, and maybe you've used it, well, that is just heaven on earth, describing something that is most enjoyable. And you think about that, and you perhaps have used that expression, that is just heaven on earth. Well, I know how you've used it, and I've probably used it myself, but really, there is no heaven on earth, is there? Now, there is a foretaste of heaven on earth, And we're experiencing that right now. We've experienced it in this assembly where we've been blessed to be able to enter into worship to God. Those men who were gathered yesterday were able to experience somewhat of a foretaste of heaven on earth and being together in fellowship and hearing lessons from God's Word and being edified and built up. Yes, the church, in other words, is a foretaste of heaven on earth, but it is just that. It is still a kingdom of God here on earth, but that kingdom has not been yet delivered to the Father in heaven. But it will be one day, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:24, when he puts an end to all authority, puts down all authority, all rule, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father. Jesus is head of the kingdom here on earth, the church, and he'll one day deliver that kingdom to God the Father. And then we will enter into truly heaven that is not on earth. As a related thought to that, there are those who tell us that in a sense we have heaven on earth because we have eternal life in reality now and nothing can change that. In other words, those who are supposedly saved, according to that theory, that doctrine, are saved and there's nothing that can change it. In other words, once you are saved, as they describe the term, you're always saved. The impossibility of apostasy. And it all goes back to the Calvinistic idea, the tulip acrostic, one of which is, the tenet is, perseverance of the saints. In other words, once you're saved, always saved. That's Calvinism. And a great many people in the religious world today have embraced that belief. And that's nice work if you can get it, obviously. But there's nothing in Scripture that supports it. In fact, there are literally hundreds of passages in Scripture that contradict that theory. But there is one pet passage that we will cite here that is used by those who advocate the impossibility of apostasy. In other words, that we have heaven on earth, that we're just as good as there. We have eternal life, nothing can change it. And they use John 10:27-29 as a pet passage along those lines, where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." John 10:27-29. And that is a passage that is quite often used to try to teach that there it is. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But as we analyze that passage, as we should in its context and in the total context of the teaching of the New Testament, which includes hundreds of passages that make it abundantly clear that we're not saved once and for all and that we can lose that salvation, even that text makes it clear that those promises that Jesus gives there are conditional. My sheep, he says, hear my voice. Is that a condition? Of course it is. And I know them, and they follow me. Is that a condition? Indeed it is. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and they follow the shepherd. And then he says, and I give them eternal life. How? In promise, not in reality. And it is also the case that they shall never perish, and they shall not be arbitrarily snatched from the hand of the Savior or from the hand of the Father, not arbitrarily. As long as they what? As long as they hear the voice of the shepherd through his word and as long as they follow the shepherd. No one can arbitrarily remove the child of God from the hand of the Father or the hand of the Son, as it were. But what can the sheep do? They can be seduced by Satan to voluntarily leave the Father's hand. And that is made abundantly clear throughout Scripture. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews 3:12 said, "Take heed, brethren, Christians, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." How much clearer could an admonition be that clearly tells us that we can lose our eternal soul once we have come into covenant relationship with God and Christ? And Paul and John make it abundantly clear that eternal life is ours in promise, not in reality, and that it is conditional. In 1 John 2:25, John says, "And this is the promise which he has promised us, eternal life." Listen to it again. And this is the promise which he has promised us, eternal life. It's a promise. Do you possess something that you await in promise or have a promise about? No. Also, Paul in Titus 1, verse 2, writes, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God, in hope of eternal life, God promised us the hope of eternal life. Let me ask you again, do you hope for something that you already have? If you hope for it, biblically defined, that means you desire it and you expect it. And we have the hope of heaven if we're faithful children of God. And that is comforting beyond description. But we must continue to follow the shepherd in order to ultimately have the reality of heaven rather than just the foretaste of heaven here on earth. You don't hope for something you have, and that's not just one preacher's argument. That's an inspired apostle's argument in Romans 8 and verse 24, where Paul writes, for we are saved in this hope, but hope that you see is not hope. For why do we hope for that which we see? Paul says you don't hope for something you already have, and yet he said we live in hope of eternal life. Therefore, the idea that eternal life is ours in absolute reality and nothing can change that is a false doctrine. But it is nonetheless comforting to know that we have the promise of eternal life as long as we follow the voice of the Good Shepherd, whose voice is heard through his inspired word, the New Testament, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And so, heaven is future. It's not here and now, but it is the future home. But let's go further with our sentence. Heaven is the future home of the few. I dare say there's not a person here this morning who wouldn't like to change that. I would. To heaven is the future home of everybody. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And isn't that really what God desires? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's dream, if you will. The dream of God is that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and therefore it ought to be the dream of the people of God that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But the reality is, heaven will only be the heavenly, the eternal abode, if you will, of the few. The few. Not the majority. Jesus made that abundantly clear in the Sermon on the Mount when he admonished, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, eternal life, that is. And there are few, tragically, there are few, he said, who find it. When Noah was alive on planet Earth and preaching faithfully God's word to the throngs of people of his day, 1 Peter 3:20 reminds us that only eight, wherein few, Peter writes it, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water in that flood. Heaven is the future home of the few. We wish it were the many, but we need to face that reality. And the few, as we continue in our sentence, are those who are faithful. Heaven is the future home of the few who are faithful. But what does it mean to be faithful? You might get a myriad of definitions if you go around asking folks, what does it mean to be faithful? Or if you went door to door in Johnson City or any other city and knocked on doors and said, do you believe in heaven? Yes. Do you believe you're going there? Yes. Are you faithful? Vast majority would probably say yes. But it's not man's definition of faithfulness that makes the difference between heaven and hell. It's God's definition. Think with me for just a few moments on this point about who are the faithful. The faithful among God's people are those who feed. They've obeyed the gospel, obviously, by believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, but then they must continue to feed, to be characterized as the faithful. Peter made that abundantly clear in 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, when he wrote, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." The faithful are those who are feeding upon the Word of God, taking advantage of every opportunity to be together with fellow feeders, fellow members of the body of Christ, and feeding on their own when they are not in a corporate setting such as this, worshiping God together, taking advantage of every opportunity to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because it is the case that if we are not moving forward, we will inevitably fall back. He who is not with me is against me, and he who gathers not with me scatters abroad, Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 30. And so it is vitally important that the children of God understand and appreciate the need for feeding. But the faithful are also those who are focused. And that's the key. That's what we're talking about here in this lesson. They're focused on heavenly things. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I mentioned yesterday in my lesson to the men that no man will go to heaven whose heart is not already there. And we need to appreciate that. Therefore, the faithful must remain focused on heavenly things. Yes, taking care of earthly responsibilities, and yes, even enjoying those pleasures that God certainly wants us to enjoy in this life, in His beautiful creation, and in the relationships that we sustain with our loved ones and so on. But it all has to be kept in perspective, and our focus must be a heavenly focus. As Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verse 1 beginning, "If then you were raised with Christ, set your affection on things above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Why, Paul? Because you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died to this world, to worldliness, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So your focus is always on that heavenly abode. And a closely related point is that the faithful are farsighted. The faithful are farsighted. Those beautiful qualities that Peter sets forth in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, remind us that we can't be short-sighted, but farsighted. He says in verse 5, he writes, "And besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." And then he says, "For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not that you will not be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted," as the New King James renders it, "even to blindness." Short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins, his old sins. And he says, verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's heaven. That's heaven. And those beautiful Christian characteristics that are described in that passage must be an integral and continual part of our lives if we are to enjoy that abundant entrance. He didn't say you're just going to barely sneak in or barely slip in. He said you apply these things to your life abundantly and you will be provided an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Furthermore, as we go thinking about the faithful who will one day enjoy heaven, they must be forgiving. Ephesians 4:32, Paul admonishes us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ also forgave you. If we are among the forgiven, then we must be among the forgiving. That is, always having a forgiving spirit toward all men. Jesus never taught that we're to forgive those who will not repent of sin that they've obviously committed, but we still must have a forgiving spirit toward them and do all that we can to bring about repentance so that forgiveness can be extended. But forgiveness and a forgiving spirit must be characteristic of those who are considered to be the faithful. So the faithful are those who feed. They're focused, they're farsighted, they're forgiven. But you know something else? The faithful have to be forgetful. And I can identify with that to some extent in one sense of the use of that word, the older I get especially. But what I mean by that is what Paul meant by that when he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, 13 and 14, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We don't let our past lives, our past sins, if they have been forgiven, we don't let them haunt us, so to speak, and hinder us from our present service. Nor do we allow our successes, spiritual successes in our past life, to cause us to say, "Well, I've done my part, time to rest on my laurels." That's not a possibility, and that leads to our next point about those who are faithful. They are fatigued. The faithful are fatigued. They don't rest on their laurels at a certain point. When does rest come for the Christian? When does rest come for the faithful? It comes when you draw your last breath or when the Lord comes again, whichever occurs first. Hebrews 4:11, the King James says, "Therefore let us labor to enter into that rest." I don't find a passage anywhere in the New Testament that says, "Let us rest to enter into the rest," but "let us labor." The New King James says, "Let us give diligence." Let's be active until we draw our last breath. Can we always do at any age in life what we once did at a younger age? No. But is there something we have to offer in the kingdom of God regardless of age? Absolutely. Absolutely. And therefore, God expects us to use that talent to the very end. I'll never forget what one elder in the church where I once preached years ago would quite often say in his prayers, when he led public prayer in the service. He would say at times, "Lord, Father, wear us out in your service and then take us home." Think about that. Lord, Father, wear us out in your service and then take us home. Now, being worn out meant something different to me as a child. My mother and dad wore me out time and time again. But he meant something different by that. He meant, let's labor and let's just be worn out and then let's go home. And what a beautiful thought that is. And it leads us to our final point about faithfulness, and that is the faithful finish. The faithful have to finish. It's not a question of being faithful until 5 minutes before death. I dare say, and you well know, that there were Christians in the first century who faced rulers, magistrates, kings, and others in authority who said to them, in effect, "Either you recant and deny Christ, or 5 minutes from now, you'll be dead." And I dare say there were some among them who recanted and saved their lives, but as Jesus teaches, in effect, lost their lives by so doing. But I also know, Fox's Book of Martyrs, other sources would reveal to us, that there were a great many Christians who, when they were faced with that choice, they went to their deaths with a song of praise on their lips because they knew they had to finish in order to be faithful. And Paul knew he had to finish, and in 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8, he said, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, but not to me only. Aren't you glad he said that? But not to me only, but also to all who've loved his appearing. And Jesus, through John, in Revelation 2, verse 10, to the church at Smyrna said, "Do not fear any of the things that you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you will have tribulation 10 days. In other words, not literally 10 days. It's going to last a while. And then he said, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." The faithful are those who feed, who are focused, who are farsighted, who are forgiving, who are forgetful, fatigued, and who finish. So as we go further in our sentence, heaven is the future home of the few who are faithful, where they will be free. Freedom is a precious commodity. And we enjoy it and treasure it and cherish it, both in country, which we should, and if we're Christians, in Christ. We cherish the freedom that we have in Christ. Paul reminded the Galatians, who were being seduced by Judaizing teachers, to go back under the law and binding circumcision upon them, etc. He said, "Brethren, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty that you have in Christ Jesus, and don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage." They were liberated from the law of Moses, a law that could not bring about absolute forgiveness of sins, but the law of Christ can. And we are liberated in Christ Jesus, if we're Christians this morning. Liberated from a law that could not save. Liberated from the awful guilt and burden of sin, because we have the blood of Christ that keeps on cleansing us as we keep on walking in the light, and as we have and exercise that beautiful privilege of prayer to God, where we are able to confess our sins. Oh, what freedom we have in Christ. But in heaven, there will be a freedom that is unsurpassed. Unsurpassed. Because even with the freedom we enjoy in Christ, there is still death. There is still sorrow. There is still suffering. There are still tears that are shed in this life, because we are human and we haven't yet reached that heavenly abode. But there, according to Revelation 21 and verse 4, there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's freedom personified, a freedom for which we should long, a freedom for which we should labor lovingly, because that freedom, as our final word in our sentence tells us, will be forever. No possibility of sinning. No possibility of being cast out of hell, heaven, into hell. Freedom forever, forever. When Jesus depicts the judgment scene in that great treatise that he gave in Matthew 25, beginning at about verse 31, I believe, and going through verse 46, he depicted those on the right hand, those on the left. And he said, in that context, the basis, part of the basis of that judgment will be what? What you have done for me versus what you haven't done for me. And they said, "When did we see you in these situations, Lord? When you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me." By way of contrast, those who didn't do it for the least of the brethren did not do it to the Lord. Therefore, they are among and will be among the condemned. And in that final verse of verse 46 of chapter 25, he said, "But these," that is, those who did not serve, "will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That's a very sobering statement. The faithful to eternal life, the unfaithful to everlasting punishment. What's the difference in everlasting and eternal? None. In fact, in the original, everlasting and eternal are the very same word, and they mean the very same thing. So what that tells me in a very sobering revelation is that the length of time that I can spend in heaven, which is beyond time, there is no time, it's eternal. Hell is of equal duration. Hell will be of equal duration. Oh, I know there are theories about annihilation and about a certain amount of time and then annihilation follows, etc., etc., etc. But those are all anti-biblical teaching. The Lord taught that hell will be eternal and heaven will be eternal. Therefore, I am the one that has to make the choice as to where I will. And sometimes we've said spend eternity, but we say, well, that's a misnomer. You can't spend it. I must make the choice as to where I will be forevermore when this life is over. And that choice involves belief in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, John 8:24. It involves repenting of sin, changing your mind about sin. Repent or perish, Jesus said, Luke 13:3, and again at verse 5. And then we must sweeten our lips with the most significant confession that has ever been or ever shall be made before men. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, you do that, I'll confess you before the Father in heaven. You deny me, I'll deny you before the Father in heaven. And then we must complete our obedience, demonstrate our faith in the final culminating step of faith, which causes us to reach the only substance that can save us from our sins, the blood of Christ. And it's applied from heaven when we are buried in baptism for the remission of our sins. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, Mark 16:16. If we'll do those things, rise to walk in newness of life, remain faithful even unto death, then heaven will be our home. Do you have that confidence this morning? If not, you need to become a Christian. If that's the reason you cannot have that confidence, and you can't if you haven't obeyed the simple steps we've just outlined from Scripture. But as a wayward child of God, who has allowed Satan to creep in and dim your view of the heavenly abode and distract you and lead you astray, if that's your need to come home this morning and refocus once again on that heavenly abode, be restored to your first love, we plead with you to do that while you have that time and opportunity, and while we sing to encourage you, let us stand.